All right. Thank you for the special music, the special in song there, and anything that we do down here, we need to consult the Word of God in prayer. Those are spiritual weapons in our warfare, and so thank the Lord for the weapons that God gives us. We're going to have something special here for a few moments to start off tonight. As many of you know, Brother Terry Donahue recently made another trip overseas, and was in Cambodia and both Burma, and a missionary and a mission work that we partner with here at our church with him and the orphanages and everything. And so he's going to come up and give us a testimony and an update on his trip and on the ministry there, and give us a good update for a few moments tonight.
Bible says, I was young and now I'm old, but I haven't seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Amen. God has blessed my ministry. We've been involved in the orphanage ministry since almost 2000. I think it's the year 2000 we started the first orphanage. And each trip I go, God opens more doors, and we go from one orphanage to 13 orphanages, and we go from 50 children to over 850 children that we feed, clothe, and educate every single day. God has really blessed us. And I'm amazed at how he supplies all our needs. I wrote a little book. Let me give you a plug. I wrote a little book, but I wrote it for my grandkids because I wanted them to know where the family has come from, where they've gone to, and because, you know, over the years things get lost, and I'll end up in a nursing home one day and they'll say, who is that old fat old man in the corner? But anyway, it tells of our story, how God provided for us step by step through the last almost 50 years that Linda and I have been married. But the thing is that the Bible says effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We've been praying, and I've asked people to pray. We have prayer warriors all over the country, all over the world that help us. But I just took a trip. It took me 26 flying hours to get there. And I talked to my son, who had a business meeting in Las Vegas. No, he wasn't gambling. And he said, Dad, I thought I was going to have a heart attack on the plane. And then his doctor gave him Zantac so he could make it back on the plane. And I'm thinking, well, he'd never make it to New Jersey, let alone to Asia. But it's a 26-hour flight. And, you know, you get on a plane, you sort of feel like the monkey that kissed the skunk, you know. He didn't get all he wanted, but he got all he could stand, you know. But the thing is that while we were there, I got there on a Saturday morning, and the first thing I had to do was to speak at two of our orphanages. At those orphanages, I had eight people saved. Amen. Eight saved. It was exciting, and I was so thrilled. I couldn't believe what God was doing. Sunday morning, the first service was at 7:30 in the morning, and at that service we had three saved. Amen. And then we had another service at noon on Sunday, and we had two more saved. And then we were going to different places driving in Burma. And the PM service, I got there, and we have a Bible Institute. We had our service there at the church, at Faith Baptist Church. And I looked out, and there were kids that were raised in our orphanages that are coming to our Bible college. And it's what a blessing to see them growing and maturing in the Lord. So at that service, we had five more saved. And it was just that kind of a trip. I got to Cambodia, and I was excited enough from Burma, let alone to get to Cambodia. And we had a service in Phnom Penh, a soul winning conference, and we were sharing how to win souls, how to go out and knock on doors. These folks had never done this before. And we went out in the middle of the day, went out and doing some soul winning, and they brought the sheaves back with them. And people got saved, and it was an exciting time. We had eight saved in that conference. And these are people. They brought the folks in, and they heard the gospel, and they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. in Cambodia, we had a first service at Landmark Baptist Church. Back in February, we bought a building. You say you bought a building, bought a church building, spent $2,000. And by faith, we bought the building. In April, we brought a pastor in, and they've been having services there, and I got an opportunity to preach at the service, first of all, to the children's service, and there wasn't a space for them to even sit. They sat in chairs and sat on the floor, sat on a carpet. They were standing everywhere. People from a little village, and they came to the services, and it was tremendous. We watched during that first service with the children. The children's service is in the morning, and then afternoon, right after that, an hour later, we had the adult service. There were 12 saved in the children's service, and two of the workers in the church got saved. So it's folks jump in, they want to help, they want to get involved. Then we had the adult service, and we were out knocking on doors and inviting people to church, and we had the chief of the village. I mean, this is the big guns, you know. He is the chief of the village, and I figured he's when they said the chief was coming, he's going to have feathers, and you know. But the fact is, he came in, and he's a politician, a rough guy. He came to the service and sat there. He wanted to sit with me. I had to sit in the front, so the chief wanted to sit up in the front, so he sat up there with me. And I preached that morning, and we had 16 adults saved in the morning service. And then I was preaching on baptism, and we had a little baptismal tank about 3 foot wide, and it was about 3 foot deep, and they filled it up with water out of our well, which was kind of polluted looking. But anyway, the people had to sort of sit down or squat down in the baptistry, and then we dunked them under and brought them back up again. And I'll tell you, we had 15 follow the Lord in believers baptism. The chief said, "Oh, I can't do that. I'd be embarrassed. The people will laugh at me getting into that tank." Well, I went back again on Monday and Tuesday. We had another conference there. He showed up at every service. And then he came with his wife on the second service, and his wife got saved. And so he came to me and he said, "Are we going to baptize?" And we had brought the baptismal thing, whatever it was, over to another church to use. So I said, "Well, we're going to have it back here Sunday, and we'll fill it up, and we'll baptize you Sunday." He said, "I will get baptized." He says, "Because this is my church." I said, "No, it's not your church until you're baptized. Then it'll be your church." And he said, "Amen." So we had the 16 saved, only 15 baptized of the 16 saved. And they didn't mess around. These people, however they were dressed, they got baptized. I mean, the clothes they were wearing, they got baptized in. So it was just, it was exciting. Amen. Then we went on to an evening service at the Bethel Baptist Church in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. And we had 8 more saved in the evening service. These folks were doing their homework, bringing people into church. And then we went to our HIV ministry. We have a ministry that we work with women and children that are HIV positive. And when I first went there, I was afraid to go around them. I went there with Linda the first service and the first time. And I turn around, and there's Linda sitting in the middle of all these ladies. They're hugging on each other. I said, "Oh my goodness," you know. I was getting nervous. But the fact is that, you know, we just got to trust God in this thing. But anyway, we have about 18 children at our HIV ministry now. We have to buy a piece of land. We found land, but it's going to take a miracle to get it, and God is the God of miracles, so I'm just believing God for it. But the thing is that at the HIV ministry, we had they were coming from everywhere, folks that I had never met before. We had new ones come in, people that are not living at our ministry, but they're HIV positive, and they came in, and we had another 15 saved. It was just, it just kept on going on and on. If you keep in count, that's 69 saved. 69 souls saved. And it was a challenge to be able to buy a building for $2,000. We put a toilet on it for about $150 and tiled it and all really nice. And the fact is that the building is being used again and again and again. And the fact is that people, lives are being touched by Landmark Baptist Church. I preached at Landmark Baptist College in Burma. One of the students, a Tongboy, who graduated from our college, started the Landmark Baptist College there, and we have a graduation coming up in February. There's going to be 31 people baptized. 31 people graduating from the college. And our other Bible Institute, we have 17 graduating from there in February also. God has done something. And I'm thrilled to have a little part in it. All I do is raise money and go around begging everywhere I can to try to get some more to help others. But the fact is, God has met our needs through the years. God has met our needs every day. And we've watched these children grow and mature in the Word of God. And it's exciting to see it. Now, one other thing. Tomorrow, I have a pastor coming from Burma. And he's going to be visiting with me for a few days. This poor guy has never been out of Burma. What a shocker is going to be for him to see this country, to see all that we have here. You know, we think we're hurting, but we're not. Far from it. If you see these other countries when a man only has one pair of pants and a shirt, and that's all he has. And children wearing little rubber shoes because that's all they have. And they're so blessed, they're so excited to have the things that they do. And this country is a country of waste, total waste. But praise God for the faithfulness of this church. Praise God that we can go and represent you, each and every one of you that are involved in the Faith Promise program, that we can represent you in all of these countries to all of these people. We are your representative, and it's a privilege to be able to represent you. Thank you. God bless you. Amen.
All right, good to get that update. Amen. It's good to hear all the good reports and all how well it's going. And it's not easy to have an international ministry like that and to have to travel so far so often and to keep everything going like the Lord allows Brother Donahue to do. So you keep praying for that ministry and keep having a part in it. But that is a blessing to hear the good report tonight. If you take your Bibles for a few moments this evening, go to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. Just want to look at hopefully a familiar story that we shouldn't have to read a whole lot of the verses or the narrative on it. Maybe just refer to a few things. This goes in line with our recent study that we've been doing on strongholds and our spiritual warfare, and based out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that we've spent at least, I think, four study times on now here in the last few weeks. And I mentioned Sunday night that there's an Old Testament illustration of, I guess you could say, what a stronghold can do. If you open the door to the devil, what the devil will do and the destruction that it causes in an individual's life. And there's lots of collateral damage also. It doesn't just destroy one life or one person. There's so many others. Our lives touch other people. It can touch them for good. It can touch them for bad. And we see an example here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 regarding, I believe, this subject. We're going to go to verse number 23 of 1 Samuel 15. I got a birthday card the other day from somebody, and it was from several folks that had signed a birthday card and wishing me a happy birthday. The card said, "Thank you, Pastor Stephen, for your stand on the Word of God and for telling jokes before your sermons." So I thought that was interesting, right there. That's how you want to be remembered. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel 15. Let's look at verse 23. I'm not going to tell a joke tonight. I just want to tell you that. The Bible says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And I'll stop reading right there. There's more to it that goes with the story of King Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. There's so much that can be told about King Saul's story, but I think it's interesting here as you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see that there's a problem, and Saul does not follow the Word of God. Saul does not obey the Word of God. I guess you could say that Saul's disobedience led to a stronghold being set up in his life. Now, the enemy already could have been operating. I understand that, and there's other areas, and we all have our weaknesses and our temptations and our problems and our troubles after the flesh. But we see here with Saul that he did not obey what God told him. Now, let's read the rest of 1 Samuel 15:23. About halfway down, it says, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, you see what happened there? It's speaking to rebellion in the verse. It's likening rebellion to the sin of witchcraft. I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times when you hear the word rebellion, you automatically think of what a teenager does, okay? Being a rebellious child or a rebellious teenager or a rebellious son or daughter. Maybe you're not like me, but that's what sometimes my mind goes to. But rebellion in context here in this passage is not a teenager being rebellious. It's the king of Israel being rebellious. What did he do? He rejected the word of the Lord. And here's what I understand. Disobeying the clear instruction of God's word is called rebellion, defined in the context there, number one. And then number two, God likens it to the sin of witchcraft. Now, do you see a place of comparison there with what we've been looking at in the New Testament, how that you give place to the devil, you open the door, you have a weakness in your line of defense, so to speak, and Satan comes in. You understand witchcraft has to do with Satan and worshiping Satan, worshiping things that are after Satan, whether that's those unclean, foul, evil spirits that we've talked about so many times, demons, devils, all that stuff that we've talked about so many times. It's all tied together. We talked about one of the ways you give place to the devil on Sunday night was by grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by opening the door to unholy spirit working in your life and against you. And you can do that through wrong types of music. You can do that through symbols. You can do that through books. You can do that through literature, words that express wrong things, horoscopes and zodiac and all those different things. People think that are harmless, but like we said on Sunday night, no, they're actually harmful. And they open the door to the enemy, and they open the door to destruction. So here in the passage, rebellion, disobeying God's word, is likened to the sin of witchcraft. They say, oh, I disobey. That doesn't mean I'm worshiping Satan. Well, there's some type of connection there, actually, when we disobey. It's likened to the sin of witchcraft. There is a place where there's common ground there. That's what I'm trying to talk to you about tonight. And you see what happens because of it. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So what did Saul do wrong to actually lose his position as the anointed, God-appointed king of Israel, the nation of Israel? What did he do? He rejected the word of the Lord. What's rejecting the word of the Lord? That's rebellion. Rebellion against what God told you to do. What is that likened unto in the Bible? That's likened unto the sin of witchcraft. So you open the door to all the unholy forces of the enemy when you do not follow God's word. That's the simple, practical way to put that tonight. Let's do a little bit of just a quick, brief overview study here of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at it. Maybe we can draw some parallels to an illustration of this New Testament doctrine that we're studying when it comes to strongholds being established and how we as believers ought to pull down those strongholds, how we ought to stop giving ground to the enemy, how that after we stop giving ground to the enemy and make our stand on the weapons with the weapons that God has given us, how we need to take the ground back. We need to be what we should be before God Almighty. We should be the believers that we should be. We should be the parents. We should be the Christians. We should be the servants of the Lord that we should be. Let's look at a few things here for a few moments tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse number 9. Remember the story? God had given specific instructions to King Saul. Had given specific instructions to the nation of Israel and the armies of the nation of Israel. Yes, King Saul was commander-in-chief. Yes, he was over the generals. He was over the mighty men of Israel. And they were to follow his leadership. His leadership came from God. There was a prophet on the scene. His name was Samuel, correct? He was a prophet of God. That he knew exactly what was expected of him as they went against the Amalekites here and were at war with them. And there's so much I could talk about that I have to ignore. And so I'm not trying to not do a good job, but we have to stay on subject tonight as I try to do, especially in this study. And I realize I'm not going to be able to finish the study tonight. I apologize for that. This is like number 5, and there will be a number 6. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse number 9. Now remember Look at verse 6, okay? I have to give you a little bit of the story, okay? Verse 6, and Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. You remember the Amalekites did not show kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt? You remember the story? There's a long-running history there. God had given instructions because of that history, you're to destroy them. I believe there was other reasons in there also, but I'm not going to go into that tonight. But they were supposed to be the Amalekites as a people were supposed to be wiped out, so supposed to be destroyed, okay? And I know some people that are into shallow Christianity today don't understand that, how God could actually give, how he could actually give instructions for people to be destroyed, but there's so much. It's just read the Bible. It's just like the song was about a minute ago, read the Bible and you understand what God was doing. And there was a history here about how the Amalekites had treated the nation of Israel. I believe there's also... I just have to say it, okay, even though I can't go into it at night. There's also a problem with the seed of man, okay? Have you ever read that through there? And you have the giants springing up in the Old Testament times, even after the flood, and God would wipe out that unholy seed. And there's much back scripture background on that also. And it was always the work of the enemy, the work of Satan. And so the Amalekites, we find them, they are tied to that also. So we get, let's get to verse number 8. He's been told to kill and wipe out all the Amalekites. Verse 8. And he took, talking about Saul, Agag the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now listen, they were told to destroy everything that pertained unto the Amalekites. In verse number 9, it says, but Saul and the people spared, first of all, they spared the king, Agag. And then they spared the list of other things in verse number 9. Now here's what the Holy Spirit said about Saul. He said, Saul and the people spared Agag. Now, look at verse number 15. Verse 15. When Samuel confronts Saul and says, what means this bleeding of the sheep in verse 14 in my ears? How did you destroy everything that God told you to? When I hear the bat in the background, that means you didn't do it. Verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Look at it, keep going. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. What did Saul do? He changed the focus off of him. He didn't take accountability for his actions. He immediately tried to play the blame game, and he blamed others. They have brought them. The people spared, and he's blaming and passing the buck. What did God say happened? Saul and the people did this. Saul says, no, it was the people's fault. The people did it. There's a stronghold there that Satan's operating from. Verse number 11, look at it. I know I'm jumping around, but I'm assuming you know the story a little bit. God says here, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. You see what God said here in verse 11? God said, Saul hath not performed my commandments. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 as Saul is talking to Samuel. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You see, there's two sides of the story here, and they both can't be right. And like we say often, like I quote often, let God be true and every man a liar. God, what God says is true. What man says, if it disagrees with what God says, doesn't mean nothing. You can discount it. You don't put any time or attention, or you don't give it, you don't heed it at all. Two different stories here, two different things. What has Saul done? He's allowed rebellion. He's allowed rebellion to be set up in his heart and his life. And from there, he's lying. He's got a faulty thinking pattern. He really was convinced that he's done right, that he's honored the Lord in his actions. Even though he's disobeyed God, he wants to, in his mind, change it around, twist it around, rest it around to where he has obeyed God. Have you ever seen that in your life or in the life of others, where you try to justify something? God says one thing, you do another thing, and then you try to pretend you did what God said? You know what that is? That's a symptom of a stronghold right there. What happens? You got to identify those things. We have to be able to say, uh-oh, this is me. This is what I'm doing. I see myself in the mirror of the Word of God. God's Word is, and I might not like the reflection, but it's given me a clear picture of who I am and what I'm doing. Now, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? Here, Saul has Samuel come to him, and he has him confront him, and Saul had a chance to repent, to get right, and to respond right, and I don't have time to look at it. In fact, I'll talk about it a little bit here, but King Saul disobeys God's word. He gives place to the devil. He actually becomes a very unreasonable man. If you look at Saul's history before this passage, and then if you follow the story of King Saul and his life after this passage, he becomes a very unreasonable man. I mean, you remember the stories, right? You remember how all of a sudden he goes on an all-out hunt for the life of David. I mean, is he serving God? Is he serving the nation of Israel by hunting David? Or is he after his own personal pursuits as he does that? He really doesn't even have a reason to go after David. David was a loyal, trusted servant of the king. Would not have done harm to Saul, never did do harm to Saul, even when he had the opportunity. Yet Saul is obsessed and focused compulsively on David from here on out and doesn't do anything else for the nation of the Lord or for the Lord himself. He becomes an unreasonable man. You know what happens when we allow Satan to set up a stronghold in our life? He gets us off track. Our train gets off track. Okay? We lose our focus, we lose our purpose, and we become very unreasonable. A person that's overcome, that's given place to the devil, and is allowing strongholds, allowing the devil to operate in his or her life, becomes a very unreasonable person. You ever dealt with an unreasonable person before? Where reason doesn't matter? Where truth doesn't matter? The facts don't matter? It gets a little frustrating, doesn't it? Because the facts and the truth should always matter to us, I believe, okay? We should be people of truth, amen? We should operate on the basis of truth. And I'm talking about the Word of God. I'm not talking about man's opinion. You understand when I say truth, when I say fact, I'm talking about this blessed book right here that God has given us. And I'll talk a little bit more about that if we have time tonight. So Saul becomes, he gives place to the devil. He becomes unreasonable. He wants to kill David for no reason. He had a reason. He was worried David was going to take his spot as king, but he didn't have a reason as far as a right reason. He had a personal, selfish reason which had overcome him because of his stronghold. And in the process, he does some terrible, terrible things. Let's flip over a couple pages of 1 Samuel 22. I'm not going to get all that far tonight, but we will look at Saul. 1 Samuel 22. And once again, I'm going to give you a poor overview of the passage when we should take the time to read it all and read every word of God on the subject matter. But here you have in 1 Samuel 22, you have David fleeing. He's fleeing from his life. He's not fighting Saul. He could have made a stand. He probably could have conquered Saul, but he was not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Okay, David was right in this matter. He tried to stay right with God, even though he was in desperate times and desperate situations. Many of the Psalms of David are written during this point in his life as he's being persecuted wrongfully. But he's fleeing here, and he finds help in this city of Nob, okay? He finds help from this city of priests. These priests live in this certain area named Nob, okay? Sounds like an old-time place, doesn't it, Nob? And he's there, and he gets help from a man named Ahimelech. And let's look at verse number 11. Maybe I'll read a little bit and jump around a little bit. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech. You remember what happened, by the way? Oh, goodness. Look at verse 6, I'm sorry. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand and all his servants were standing about, he knew where David had been. He knew that David had been by this city and had gotten help there. I'm talking off the top of my head here for a little bit because we don't have time to look at everything. You remember how David didn't get much, but he got some bread. Remember they didn't have any weapons there, but their sword of Goliath was actually there. You remember that? And he probably could make four or five swords out of that sword. I don't know. Anyway, I'm not someone that got it. I'm just kidding. But you see here in verse number 11 that King Saul sends for Ahimelech. He starts to talk to him about it. Verse 12, and Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse," talking about David, "and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Now, is that why David was there? Is that what was happening? Was there a conspiracy going on? No, but to an unreasonable man, those things sounded reasonable. When you become unreasonable, you lose touch with reality, what's real. And things that might sound crazy to somebody else, they sound like the truth to you. And Saul's sitting here saying, "This is what it is. This is what's happening. I'm putting my finger right on it." And the guy's like, "What are you talking about, man?" Look at it. Verse number 12, 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Who else in the world should I help but one of your right-hand men, one of the men that have served you more valiantly than anybody else? He's married to your daughter. Did you forget, King Saul? He's your son-in-law. And who else should I help? Who's more honorable than David?" Verse 15, Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And he's not lying. He's not trying to save his skin there. He's telling the truth right there. Okay, you know the story. And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech." What? He was faced with reason. He was faced with the facts of the story. He didn't accept it. He's an unreasonable man. "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall on the priests of the Lord." Once again, right here you see that Saul thinks he's right. But nobody else does. Saul's servants, they're actually serving him, traveling with him, going from place to place. He says, "Okay, go ahead and kill these people. Kill all the house of Ahimelech. They're in on this." They wouldn't do it. Should that be a warning flag? Should that be like, "Hey, your reality's calling. Pick up the phone. Get back in touch, man." What happened? Some dude that's got a lot of ambition here. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall on the priest," and Doeg the Edomite, and it shows there he's an Edomite, and that has some significance in Scripture if we wanted to take time to look at it. And he fell on the priest and slew on that day 80, that's 80, and 5 persons, that's 85, that did wear a linen ephod, that's what priests wore. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. 85 people died that day, along with some other things being slaughtered also. 85 priests, women, children, they died. Why? Because an unreasonable man got his train off track, let a stronghold be set up and let the enemy operate and advance and take ground and take ground and take ground in his life until his life became just a life of destruction. Saul disobeyed God's word. God says that's rebellion. That's the sin of witchcraft. He gave place to the devil. He becomes an unreasonable man. In the process, while hunting David, he killed the priests of Nob, That's what we just read about. 85 priests plus women plus children. Then 1 Samuel 28, and this is where we'll have to conclude here in just a moment. 1 Samuel 28, a few pages over to your right. It's an Old Testament illustration again of New Testament doctrine. 1 Samuel 28. You remember the story, and I'm not going to read it, okay? But what happens? Saul finds himself in bad trouble. He's been out chasing David. He finds out that the enemy is coming against the nation of Israel. He cannot inquire of God because he left that relationship back when he rejected God's word. It's different. It's Old Testament times. But Saul could not inquire of God. He could not go to the prophet of God to inquire of God, which is one way that you did in those days. He could not use the Urim and the Thummim. He could not use the ephod. He could not go and inquire of God. He could not get any revelation, any direction from God. Why? Because he rejected God's word. If you reject God's word, don't expect to be led of God in other areas of your life when you're rejecting him. When your train goes off track, you got to go back to the place of the wreck, and you got to get things right, and you got to get things fixed. You got to stop giving ground. You got to take ground back, and you got to get your train back on the track. And the way you do that is by obeying God's word, receiving the clear instruction of the word of God. What does he do in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel? He consults a witch. Isn't that interesting that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and then he finds himself consulting a witch? He'd even made a rule himself. He'd even made a law in the land. Verse 9, and the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul, because he's disguising himself at this time, hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of this land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? He's saying, you know the rule that King Saul passed. You know that I can't do this kind of work. You know I can't inquire of this evil spiritual realm for you. You know I could be punished by death. I could be cut off from the people, the congregation, the children of Israel. Saul's disguising himself here and coming to her, asking her to break the rules, break the laws that he put in place. He consults a witch. By the end of the book of 1 Samuel, which is three more chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 31, you see what happens. Saul, his life is over. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 31, and Saul, then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. And that's exactly what they would have done, by the way. It's exactly what they did to his dead body later. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. Let's see, what's the conclusion of the thing? What's the end of the matter? How did it turn out? How did that decision of rejecting God's word, how did that end up? Was there a rainbow? Was there a pot of gold? Was there a horse and a cowboy with a white hat riding off into the sunset? No, it ended in death. His death? No, not just his death. His death, the ones closest to him in the world, and those all around him. His three sons died. One of them was Jonathan. We know Jonathan was a wonderful man, according to Scripture. We know that Jonathan had a good heart, according to Scripture. We know that Jonathan cared for the things of the Lord, according to Scripture. We know that Jonathan was best friends with a man after God's own heart, King David. We understand all that. Jonathan died. Jonathan died at this time. Two other sons died at this time. The armor bearer died at this time. And all his men, it says, died at this time. What is the result of rejecting God's word? What is the result of having rebellion set up in your life? What is the result of allowing the enemy to take ground and advance? What's the result? It's destruction. It's destruction. You know what happens? What's the result of strongholds? We talked about it a lot, but it's rebellion. It's part of it. You can't have a stronghold set up, and you cannot allow a stronghold to continue to operate without rejecting God's clear word on the thing. It's impossible. There's no stronghold set up without someone saying no to God in some way, some form, some fashion, some level, some subject, some department, somewhere. People are unhappy. People are depressed. People are like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. Where does that come from? It comes from strongholds. It comes from the enemy operating. Oh, if I could just do what I wanted to do. Oh, really? If you just do what God says to do, you'd avoid all these things. Physical addiction. We live in a nation. We live in a time. We live in a society today where people are physically addicted to things. Where does that come from? Where does that happen? It happened some point, somewhere, where they rejected God's word, believed a lie, a stronghold was set up, and the enemy's taking ground, until all of a sudden life's purpose, whatever it was before, and hopefully it was to know the Lord and to serve the Lord and live for the Lord, all of a sudden it becomes a matter of a physical craving that you have to satisfy and satiate each and every day. Day after day, it's what you're thinking about hour after hour. And all of a sudden, you have a wrong purpose for living. You have a vain reason for life. That's when the depression sits in. Why am I alive? What am I doing? It all happens when you reject the Lord. You reject the Lord by rejecting His Word. If I had time, we'd talk about the Word of God and its importance for a few moments tonight, but we'll save that for another episode. Amen? So let's go ahead and stand together, if you would, please. We're going to have choir practice here in a moment. We're going to have a word of prayer.